Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we see a remarkable juxtaposition of text and season right now. We knew we'd be close to the empty tomb this morning as we are 1 week away from that text, but here we find ourselves on Palm Sunday, the Sunday where 6 days before you lay in your tomb, you entered Jerusalem as the coming king of your people, and were at least on the surface of it received as such. Lord, we receive you now in this moment as our coming king. Please, over this moment, rule and reign through the gift of your word. Do your work of building your church as we preach and teach and counsel and enjoy the glory of Jesus. Speak to us now of eternal things in this, let's admit, this out-of-the-way text. Grant that we would pause and that we would consider what you may have for us. Do something unexpected, I pray, in these few moments for the glory of Jesus and for the upbuilding of your church and the ingathering of all of your sheep, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes two of my favorite sentences in the New Testament. When it comes to articulating the message that's at the heart of our faith, as well as communicating the functional centrality of that message in our lives as believers, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5 is awfully tough to beat. I'm going to back this up, guy, because I like looking at you. And my son. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Now that's the gospel. If you were ever looking for the simplest, most stripped down, raw, no filler, penetrating presentation of the gospel in the New Testament, I'm not sure that you could do much better than 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. It's amazing what Paul is able to pack into just two sentences. From what the gospel does, we can remind one another of it and preach it and deliver it and receive it and believe it in vain, even from what the gospel does, to what the gospel is, namely a matter of first importance, a matter concerning the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the appearance of Christ. And here's what's fascinating for our purposes this morning. Included among those essential gospel truths are three words that highlight for us that the account that we just heard read for us this morning matters. It matters because just as the appearances of Jesus confirm the reality of his resurrection, so too the burial of Jesus confirms the reality of his death. 1 Corinthians 15, 4, the apostle proclaims as an essential part of his gospel preaching that Christ was buried. Christ was buried. Just as the Lord assures the first Adam that you are dust, and to dust you shall return, so too the last Adam is a man of dust, bearing the curse of sin in our place, in his body on the tree, and to indeed dust he is returned. Even more interestingly, in the 22nd Psalm, David prophesies of the true Son of David who was to come in Psalm 22:15, that you lay me in the dust of death. That's David speaking prophetically for the Messiah 1,000 years before he drew a breath. You lay me in the dust of death. The burial of Christ isn't extraneous to the gospel. The burial of Christ is absolutely integral to the gospel. So here's the question before the house this morning. As you consider the content of the message of the gospel, just how often do you reflect on the reality, the importance, the value of the truth that Christ was in fact buried? Have you ever pondered the narratives of the burial of our Lord? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four gospel writers make a point of stopping here, of lingering here, of pausing in this place to tell this story from four different angles. In all of our fitting contemplation of the cross, as well as our appropriate celebration over the empty tomb, it's an easy thing to forget. But this Palm Sunday, we've been given a gift, and we are wise not to stampede past this text. Instead, it's our joy this morning to purposefully slow down and to go to work on this text that will richly repay our meditation. Because Christ's burial account is nothing fancy, but it does hold the keys to faithful discipleship. That's the big idea today. Christ's burial account is nothing fancy, but it does hold the keys to faithful discipleship. And without any further delay, let's take a look at three basics for every believer living on this side of the cross. Three basics for every believer from the burial account of Christ living on this side of the cross. Let's start here today. Point number one, strive for personal holiness in both life and doctrine. Strive for personal holiness in both life and doctrine. In 1 Timothy 4:16, the Apostle Paul commands his apostolic associate Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Or as it says in another translation, watch your life and doctrine closely. Here in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 to 51, I believe that we have the description of a man who did just that. Would you follow along with me? I'll read for us from Luke 23, 50 to 51. Luke 23, 50 to 51. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. The Gospel of Luke is remarkable for so very many reasons, not the least of which are its bookends. And here's what I mean by that. Its bookends are people, in particular, believers. Believers at the beginning of Jesus' life, believers at the end of Jesus' life, who accompany him, who befriend him, and who welcome him as they're truly and genuinely having received him into their lives as their king. So Luke 2:34 proclaims that this child, Jesus, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Now, many reject him. Many stumble and fall over Jesus, that's for sure. But there are also those who rise in faith, including Gabriel, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and Anna on the front end. And now we can add Joseph of Arimathea on the back end. By the way, you ask, where are his disciples? They're not around. They've all abandoned him, except for this one. Verse 50 tells us, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. There's actually no true consensus among scholars today about where Arimathea was in the first century. It's possible that this is one and the same location as Ramah, which is an Old Testament place name for Samuel's hometown, the celebrated judge and prophet of Old Testament history. If Arimathea is in fact Ramah, then this town is only 5 miles north of Old Jerusalem. That fits the narrative, if it's true. Furthermore, we learn in verse 50 that Joseph was a member of the council. Now, the council here is the Sanhedrin that we've been reading about, a selection of religious and civic leaders in Israel who inhabited the role, for all intents and purposes, of a Jewish Supreme Court. These are the most powerful men in the nation. This was the same assembly of men who bribed Judas, who tried and convicted Jesus as guilty of insurrection, and then who delivered him into the hand of Pontius Pilate. That's the council of which Joseph was a member. But interestingly, we learn here in verse 50 that Joseph of Arimathea wasn't like the vast majority of those in the council, for Luke refers to him as a good and righteous man. This doesn't mean that he walked on water. As we're going to see, it does mean that he walked with Jesus, at least to a degree up to this point. More on that in point two. For the moment, what I'd like for us to do here in this point is simply to establish that what made Joseph of Arimathea good and righteous was how he lived and what he believed. In other words, his life and his doctrine. We'll take each briefly in turn. First, his life. Notice how Luke goes out of his way to attach his assessment of Joseph's life, of his good and righteous character, to his actual behavior. You see that? Look again at the tail end of verse 50 into the first half of verse 51. Joseph was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. This is huge. You see what Luke is doing? What makes Joseph good and righteous isn't some general or generic sense that he was probably just a great guy. Instead, Luke anchors this assessment firmly in the bedrock of Joseph's refusal to endorse the council's condemnation of Jesus. However he did it, Bible doesn't tell us how, he swam upstream that night when everyone had decided that Jesus was worthy of death. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. That's what made him just. Now, add to that what Luke goes on to say in verse 51, that what we have here in Joseph of Arimathea is really something wonderful. Not only did this man have a hand and a mouth and feet moving in the right direction, but from the looks of it, his mind and his heart are on the right path as well. Let's pull it all together. Luke says in verses 50 to 51, Joseph of Arimathea was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and, I love it, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, full disclosure, I liked Joseph of Arimathea anyway. I think he's one of the great underdogs of Holy Scripture. But this tidbit here from Luke, and Mark notes it too, this truth claim makes me esteem this man through the roof. What does Luke reveal about Joseph's biblical convictions in verse 51? That he was looking for the kingdom of God. In fact, I love how he says it, that Joseph had not consented to the decision and action, and as if that weren't enough, he was also looking for the kingdom of God. You know what that means? It means he believed his Bible. He read and trusted the prophecies. He read his Bible and took it straight up. He trusted the Scriptures and lived in light of the eschatological, that's the end time hope of the Messiah's coming, his ruling and reigning on the earth. He was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, peering into this text, Martin Luther had this to say, quote, "Quite simply, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That is, he still had hoped that although Christ had been hung and had died so miserably on the cross, that the kingdom of God would not fail to appear, but would indeed come." Another reformer, contemporary of Luther, adds this, "The fact that he was waiting for the kingdom of God was the root and origin of his righteousness." I agree. 100%. That's what Luke is saying here. Friends, Joseph of Arimathea was what we might refer to as a prophecy nut. Just like me, just like a number of you. This man did not believe that eschatology was a distraction from his mission. Rather, this man believed that eschatology was the very destination of his mission. I hope that you, like Joseph, are looking for the kingdom of God. When I say kingdom of God, I don't mean a gentle euphemism for having a heart for other churches outside of our church. Although I certainly do hope that you have a heart for other churches outside of our church. I've said it before in this series and I'll say it again. I am very, very leery and frankly just tired of the increasingly lackadaisical way that we sling this word kingdom around the evangelical world. We tend to use the word kingdom as shorthand for linking arms with other churches. We call it kingdom work. Or we use the word kingdom when we refer to compassion and mercy ministry. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We are all in for cooperating with other like-minded churches. Calvary will be here this Friday. And we are all in for laying ourselves out in terms of compassion and mercy ministry. 1,000 times yes to both of those. It's just that when the Gospel of Luke or the Scriptures in general, I don't care where you go in the Bible, when it speaks of the kingdom, it absolutely and unequivocally refers to the coming rule and reign of the Jewish Messiah from his Davidic throne in the city of Jerusalem. As early as Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel Gabriel prophesies to Mary that you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Question, at any point in Jesus' earthly ministry, did that take place? No, it did not. Which either means that Gabriel is a rotten angel and a false prophet to boot, or this prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. And here's the kicker. Jesus' body is nothing but a crumpled corpse in this moment. He's a bloody mess. And Joseph of Arimathea is still looking for his king to reign. Talk about faith. That brings us to point two, but perhaps just a word of application. No intimidation, but standing next to Joseph of Arimathea, how's your life and doctrine looking? Do you, as Paul commanded and as Joseph commended, do you watch your life and doctrine closely? Do you recognize how your actions and your behavior preach all day long? It's a theology text people read day and night, both believers and unbelievers. And speaking of theology texts, are you growing in your knowledge of God's word? You're growing in your understanding of the conviction convictions concerning God's character and attributes, to what the Bible says about itself, to what the Bible says about the person and work of Jesus, or the person, work, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, what the Bible says about human beings, of both man as male and female, of sin and salvation, and the church and Israel and the things to come. Are you looking for the kingdom of God? On that last point, with regard to things to come? Is it all just silly charts to you and dashed hopes? Is it just trailer trash theology to think about the return of Jesus? Just know that what Scripture says about the end times is not optional, like a take it or leave it reading material kind of thing. Did you know that salvation itself is bound up in your convictions regarding the return of Jesus? Hebrews 9:27 to 28 is anything but unclear. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you saved? We could ask it this way: are you planning to be saved? According to Hebrews 9:28, Jesus is coming again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him and for no one else. Is that me? Is that you? I certainly hope so. Are you looking for the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God requires a king, and the king is coming soon, and very soon we are going to see the king. It's our blessed hope. So for the love of God, strive for personal holiness in both life and doctrine. Second point today: live with sacrificial courage regardless of the cost. Live with sacrificial courage regardless of the cost. Now, this is the first and only mention of Joseph of Arimathea in the Bible. All four Gospels mention him. But apart from the Gospels here, we have nothing further to go on about this man. Is he a believer? I mean, does he even know Jesus? Answer: yes, he is, and yes, he does. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, we read in Matthew 27:62 that Joseph was indeed a disciple of Jesus. That's a quote from the inspired Matthew. That's remarkable. Now, it's interesting. John gives us a detail that Matthew leaves out. John 2 counts Joseph a disciple of Christ, but in John 19:38, we learn something interesting about the initial quality of that discipleship. In John 19:38, it says, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Isn't that telling? Now, this is the kind of thing that catches John's eye as an author in the gospel over and over again. John is not so nearly interested in counting Christians as in weighing them. It's not the quantity of disciples for John that's the issue. It's the quality of their discipleship. In fact, the whole purpose of John's gospel is stated in John 20:31, which says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name." John has an obvious, unapologetic, overtly evangelistic design behind his gospel. His aim is that his readers would believe in Jesus and in believing have life in his name. And if you were part of our fellowship about a half a dozen years ago, we worked our way through John's gospel, and perhaps you'll remember that these words believe and life, they're all over that book of the Bible. The word believe appears 99 times in John's gospel. The word life appears 55 times in John's gospel. Now, sometimes these words are paired together. And when they are paired together in the statement of a single truth, you know that John is outlining genuine, authentic faith. So, for example, we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So I trust you heard it. The words believe and life are paired together. That's real faith. Other times in John's gospel, the word for believe shows up, but it's not accompanied by that word life. And when it happens, we encounter what is either very immature, tentative faith at best, or altogether spurious, inauthentic, false faith at worst. And here's the point. John says that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, he was one of the Jews, an esteemed member of the council. What was driving that fear? Wouldn't you know it that John tells us precisely what was driving that fear? Back in John 12, 42 to 43, we read, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities, like Joseph, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue," first reason. And below it, we see the second reason, "for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Translation, according to the inspired apostle, Joseph likely had real bona fide faith back in John 12. But in Joseph's mind, people were big and God was small. Does that sound familiar? That's the fear of man. But now standing on the other side of the substitutionary, vicarious atonement of his Savior, Joseph is a man on a mission. He's not only a disciple of Christ, but according to the text before us, he's a disciple who's willing to take a risk by rolling the dice and requesting the possession of the body of Jesus, providing a proper burial for his remains. Now, verse 52 tells us that this man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, we are wise at this moment to crisscross the Gospels once again and pick up something in another place. Mark 15:43 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Did you hear it? What did Joseph do? He took courage. Joseph of Arimathea took courage. As William Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth famously said, "We fail, but screw your courage to the sticking place and will not fail." That's what Joseph does here. And it changes the fundamental composition of the quality of his discipleship. Joseph was a disciple, all right, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. But here in chapter 23, Joseph of Arimathea, he goes public. In this moment, he is risking excommunication from his community. In fact, he's just assuring it, as well as exposing himself to God knows what from Pilate. As we read in verse 52, "This man went to Pilate, who asked for the body of Jesus." Now, verse 53 goes on to detail the full extent of his love for his Savior. This struck me as fresh this week. Luke 23:53, we read, "Then he took it down." Let's hold it up there for a moment. What does that mean? What's it? He took it down. Took what down? Picture this. Perhaps you never have before. Joseph of Arimathea walked up Golgotha, up the hill of the skull. He leaned a wooden, rickety ladder against that wooden cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, and he proceeded to remove the bruised and battered body of Jesus. 3 6-inch bloodied iron nails. Joseph retrieved them one by one by one. First from one hand, and from the other, and from his feet. And the Savior's lifeless body crumples upon Joseph as he carries it away from the cross and he lays it down. Now, verse 53 goes on to tell us that he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud. I'm not going to wax eloquent here or speculate about the Shroud of Turin, that famous length of cloth that bears a negative image of someone who purportedly is Jesus of Nazareth. I have no idea if that garment that's currently housed in the Cathedral of St. John the Baptist in Turin, Italy, is the same one that references here in verse 53. No one else does either, by the way. Catholics don't even know. No one knows. But what I do notice here, once again, are the bookends. Here's what I mean. This verse goes on to say that Joseph laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one else had ever been laid. Put these two details together. the wrapping of the Savior's body in a linen cloth, coupled with the laying of his body in a fresh grave. Matthew 27:60 calls it Joseph's own new tomb. You put those things together, and we have something fascinating here. Evidently, I'm not the only one to make the connection. The early church father, Maximus of Turin, interesting, from the city of Turin, comments here. Joseph's love was no less than Mary's. She wrapped the Lord in swaddling cloths when he was born, Luke 2, verse 7. He wrapped him in linen cloths when he died, Luke chapter 23, verse 53. The new womb conceived him, and the new tomb enclosed him. The tomb was virginal. Now, perhaps that's too much of a stretch for you, but I, for one, think he's onto something. I find the comparison tasteful and well taken. As in birth, so in death. And we've got to move on to our last point, but I just have to ask you, do you, like Joseph, live with sacrificial courage as it relates to your walk with Jesus, regardless of the cost? Or like Joseph, even if you haven't to this point in your life, are you willing? Or are you at least willing to be made willing to live with sacrificial courage in your walk with the Lord, regardless of the cost? That's a start. Anything is better than no. Now, you may wonder, if I say yes, what's God going to ask of me? You know what? I haven't the foggiest idea. That's up to him. But my guess is that if you could have asked Joseph of Arimathea, if he felt as though he were performing some heroic act of service here in this moment, some heroic act of obedience in this passage, my sense is that he would sputter in embarrassment if you thought so. Joseph was a disciple, but as it relates to his public witness, he was a rather pathetic disciple, at least up to this point. Up to the time of his Savior's death for his sins. But that Good Friday, when his Messiah breathed his last, something flipped a switch in this man. Someone, the Holy Spirit, pressed a button deep in his soul that freed him, and he began to do the very next thing he could do. Here's how one of my favorite pastors, the Puritan Matthew Henry, puts it. There are many who are hearty in Christ's interests, who, though they do not make any show in their outward profession of it, yet will be more ready to do him a piece of real service where there is an occasion than others who make great figure and noise. I just know that's true. You do too. You want to be bold and courageous for Jesus? Start where you can, not where you can't. Don't worry about traveling to the other side of the world for Jesus. Concern yourself with walking across the road for Jesus. Concern yourself with walking across the room for Jesus. Another one of my favorite pastors, this one from our century, is Kevin DeYoung. In a beautiful article he wrote a number of years ago called The Glory of Plodding, here's what DeYoung writes. Quote, "What we need are fewer revolutionaries and a few more plodding visionaries. That's my dream for the church, a multitude of faithful, risk-taking plodders. The best churches are full of gospel-saturated people holding tenaciously to a vision of godly obedience and God's glory and pursuing that godliness and glory with relentless, often unnoticed, plodding consistency." Reminds me, Alistair Begg, famous radio guy, said one time he was at his church late on a Saturday night finishing up a sermon like I was last night, and he noticed the toilet rolls were out in the men's bathroom. And he thought, oh, great. So he goes to the custodian's closet and he gets the toilet rolls and he's talking to the Lord and he says, "Lord, is this it, really? Is this what you have for me?" And he said, the Lord didn't speak to me audibly, but he said, yes, it is, actually. Yes, it is. It'll be toilet rolls tonight. DeYoung finishes the quote, "Put away the Che Guevara t-shirts. Stop the revolution and join the rest of the plotters. 50 years from now, you'll be glad you did." Amen. So Christ's burial account is nothing fancy, but it does hold the keys to faithful discipleship. First, strive for personal holiness in both life and doctrine. Secondly, live with sacrificial courage, regardless of the cost. Ordinary sacrificial courage. One last point today, and it's brief. Walk in humble obedience to God's revealed word. Walk in humble obedience to God's revealed word. I'm out of time, so let's just read these final verses and we'll wrap it up with one observation. We'll move to conclusion. Luke 23, starting in verse 54. "It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb, how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." Who are these women? Well, it stands to reason they're probably among the women that we'll meet next Sunday, chapter 24, verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, perhaps a few unnamed others. They go home to prepare spices in order to anoint Jesus' body. One source I read explained that the Jews did not embalm, so the spices and perfumes helped to calm death's stench and to slow decomposition. But notice that they won't minister to him right away, as much as they may have wanted to. They have no choice. It's sundown. The preparations for Sabbath have begun. And these are pious women. They love God's word. And they relish God's law. So first things first, they return home to rest for a day of praying and playing. For the Sabbath day has arrived. What is this? You know what this is? This is quiet, unobtrusive, unadorned worship. Who they were in public is precisely who they were in private. This is integrity. Is this you? This sort of unaffected, scarcely noticed, out-of-the-way adoration of the Savior and his word bear a passing resemblance to you? I hope that it does. Who you are when no one's looking is who you are. In this passage, we see who Mary and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, are. They walk in humble obedience to God's revealed word. If you know the Savior, your obedience pleases him. Even when no one else sees it, he's watching, and he's very pleased. Well, let's review. Christ's burial account is nothing fancy, but it does hold the keys to faithful discipleship. So three basics for every believer on this side of the cross. First, strive for personal holiness in life and doctrine. Second, live with sacrificial courage regardless of the cost. And third, walk in humble obedience to God's revealed word. About a dozen years ago, I read a book that was written with such brutal honesty and beauty. I've rarely encountered its equal since. It's a little book that's so thin you could slide under that door in the rear of the sanctuary. It's written by a New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson. It's about growing up in French Canada under the ministry of his father. He titled it Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. That was his dad. As I prepared this past week and I pondered the example of the saints in this text, my mind kept going back and back and back to the example of Tom Carson in Quebec. A man of massive influence today, by the way. But in his day, he never pastored a church larger than about 40 people or so. I'd like you to hear the way Don ends this tribute to his father. You don't have to be a pastor to appreciate it. Its appeal is universal. Reminds us of Joseph. It reminds us of these women. Here's what he says. See if this might be something that could ever be said of you. Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people testify to how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there is no text that says, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you are good administrators." His journals have many, many entries bathed in tears of contrition, but his children and grandchildren remember his laughter. He much preferred to avoid controversy than to stir things up, but his own commitments to historic confessionalism were unyielding, and in his ethics he was a man of principle. His own church circles were rather small and narrow, but his reading was correspondingly large and expansive. He was not very good at putting people down, except on his prayer lists. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on the television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing, and he would not need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won entrance into the only throne room that matters, not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him whom he longed to hear saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I commend that book to you, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. Even more, I commend Tom Carson's life and example as a believer of living and dying well. We could use the example. We are, after all, a most ordinary church, but we serve an extraordinary Christ. And on this Palm Sunday, we remember him, our once and coming King. We, as his happy subjects, we await and we even hasten the day of his return. In the end, Christ's burial account is nothing fancy, but it does hold the keys to faithful discipleship. So let's lay hold of these keys as we chase our mission and vision into this Holy Week stretched out before us. We have much to anticipate. He is here, and he is working. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the word of God builds the church. We entrust our lives to you. Help us to be like Joseph, content to labor in a small patch of your mission, if you would just be glorified in us. May we grow in our everlasting and ever-increasing enjoyment of Jesus as he is lifted up and made much of in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhood, throughout the West Tonka area, in the cities, and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.